Told you, I always love the sounds of little ones. It's the sounds of life in the church. Amen? Well, today is July 4th. Well, no, I'm sorry, tomorrow is. Of course, tomorrow is July 4th. So tomorrow is the 240th anniversary of our nation. So more than likely, your plans include some of the following things. Family, friends, probably a grill, maybe some water activities, hopefully some baseball is going to be in there as well. Jack shook his head. That's good. All right. Hopefully some baseball and certainly some fireworks as well. Now, Christian and Sarah are going to probably get the best fireworks display because they're going to be in Washington, D.C., and I'm kind of guessing that Washington, D.C. is going to have the best fireworks display in the country. But as I talked about all that, that probably summarizes in general our 4th of July celebrations over the years. But here's the question. Have you ever made prayer for our nation and praised Jesus Christ for what he has given us in this nation, a part of our celebration? You know, in all honesty, most Christians, that thought probably never crosses the mind of most Christians because we've not been taught to think that way. And also, it probably never crosses our minds for some other good reasons. For example, perhaps subconsciously, I think a lot of believers today, I think they feel a separation from our nation because so much of our government and so much of our culture has actually rejected us as believers. I mean, we certainly feel the hostility towards Jesus Christ. We certainly sense the hostility towards the Bible and towards us as followers in Jesus Christ. And so it's easy for us to just wash our hands of the whole thing and say, well, it's beyond anything we can do. It's a lost cause. Just give it up. And then we emotionally separate ourselves from the country. But here's the thing. Even if our leaders and even if the culture itself abandons us, we still have a commitment to pray for our leaders and for this country itself. This is what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. It's not Asa crying. I got somebody else crying too. Therefore, I exalt, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. You know, there needs to be more of our consciously praying for our country and praying for those in leadership, even in the state of Ohio, even in your local cities and towns. For this is a good and acceptable thing. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. It's easy for us to disengage ourselves emotionally from this nation because we do feel like the nation has turned away from us. But we need to remember that we have a commitment. We're commanded to pray for this country and to pray for the future of the country. And we should have a hope because Jesus still has plans to bring people in this country who today don't know Jesus Christ, to bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We should still be expecting there to be another great revival. We should expect that there is going to be a moving of Jesus Christ in our country. That should always be our expectation. That many people, we should be expecting that here in Toledo, there's going to be a sweeping hunger and passion for Jesus Christ. This should be our continual prayer, regardless of what we see our culture and our leaders and what they do with us. There's a tree that Don and I planted in our front yard a number of years ago. And for the first few years, that tree flourished. And then all of a sudden, one year, spring came, it looked totally dead. It went into the summer, and there was no leaves, no signs of life at all. But instead of digging up that tree, we decided instead to just cut it back. And so we cut it way back. So much so that very little remained above the roots of that tree. But you know what happened? The next year, that tree showed signs of life. And it's gotten stronger and stronger every year since that time, which has probably been 10 years. Now, Donna and I could have easily decided to just give up on that tree and to just dig it up and remove it. But that tree had strong roots. And that tree wanted to live. It had strong roots. Even when we cut it back, the roots remained strong. Well, look, in our nation's revolutionary era of independence, that revolutionary era of independence in the mid-17 and late 1700s, That was all born from the fire of the Great Awakening that had preceded it. The Great Awakening was one of the, if not the greatest revival in this country's history. That is where all of that fervor that led to our freedoms, that's where it was all birthed. The root of these United States of America is the Word of God that was expressed through those founding generation. That's the roots of our nation. And even though sometimes it may appear to be dead, those roots are strong because they were founded on the Word of God and they were established on the Word of God. Those roots are strong and they can still flourish. Again, don't give up. Don't just wash your hands of this culture and say, well, the culture's lost. The nation's gone too far from Christ. We still have. It doesn't matter what anyone else, leaders or people in the country, it matters not what they do. What matters is what we do, because we're commanded to continue to pray, to continue to stand and pray for our leaders and to pray for our nation, because the roots are strong. They can still flourish. Here's how much our founders vitally relied upon God for hope, for direction, for wisdom, and for comfort during those struggles of the Revolutionary War. Now, our nation proclaimed its independence on July 4th, 1776. But I want you to look at how that founding government, how they celebrated the 4th of July just 3 years later in 1779. So in 1779, that's right in the middle of the Revolutionary War. And things were looking speculative at best for the fledgling nation. But the First Continental Congress of the United States, they continued to call upon the people. They made an appeal to the people again and again to seek after God in the midst of the struggles that the nation was in. They continually called for there to be days of praise and days of thanksgiving. They called for days of fasting and prayer in this country. And those requests made by that founding generation, by that Continental Congress, those requests were not hollow words. Those men firmly believed in the power of God to deliver a nation whose people sought after Him. Same thing is true today. They firmly believed that, and they backed it up with their words because they celebrated that first 4th of July. They celebrated that third 4th of July in September 1779. They celebrated by spending the entire day. This is the Continental Congress. They celebrated by spending the entire day in worship services. They were at three different worship services throughout the day. That's the Continental Congress. Can you imagine our Congress doing that today? They went to a morning worship service at Christ Church in Philadelphia. And they heard a message there by Reverend William White. They went from that later on in the afternoon, and they went and they heard a message at St. Mary's Chapel, which was the newest Catholic church in Philadelphia. And then after that, they concluded by going to a later service at Philadelphia's Pine Street Presbyterian Church. Three services. This is what the Congress did to celebrate the 4th of July. What are we going to do tomorrow to celebrate the 4th of July? The Congress of the United States, who put their hopes and trust in God Himself, spent the day in worship during a dark time, a very dark time, in our nation's struggle for freedom. The Congress of the United States, they spent their entire day worshiping God and receiving the Word of God. Tomorrow, we should be praising and thanking God for what has been, because He's established strong roots for the country that we live in. We should be thanking Him for what has been, for what is, because we have the power and the authority in Jesus Christ, and for what can still be in this nation through Jesus Christ. That's the example they set, and that's the example that we should still be following today. Now, you notice that I only mentioned one of those ministers from that July 4th, 1779. I only mentioned one of them by name, and I did that for a reason. The morning service was given by the Reverend William White. Now, William White, he gave the message, and the next day, that following day in the Philadelphia newspaper, it commented on William White's message, and it said it was an excellent sermon that was suitable for the occasion. Now, first of all, it kind of strikes me that a newspaper would say that. You wouldn't see that today. But it also, to me, I wanted to point that out because if you remember last week, one of the things we learned, last week we were talking about our service to Jesus Christ. And one of the things that we learned about our service to Jesus Christ, we learned that in the Greek, when it's talking about our service in reference to Jesus Christ, part of that definition was to do what the occasion demanded. Even the newspaper in Philadelphia said that William White gave an excellent sermon suitable for the occasion. William White did what was required, what was demanded by the occasion. That just strikes me that William White answered and knew what he was supposed to do. And it follows the example. Now, William White, he hadn't been the pastor of Christ Church for a very long period of time. His predecessor was a man named Jacob Dutch. He had been the minister there. And Jacob Dutch is a fascinating individual because Jacob Dutch, he was a key player in motivating the founding fathers 5 years earlier in 1774. And that's where I really want to start our story this morning. So we're going to go back five more years, 1774. In 1774, our nation was not yet at war with the British. But the tensions and the hostilities, they were escalating. And the British had already... Can you see if you can get Christian? Because I think we lost Christian. No. The British had already taken the port. They closed down the port of Boston. And they closed it down and they also issued what was called the Intolerable Acts. And they did this in response to the famous Boston Tea Party. So in 1774, the First Continental Congress, which had delegates from 12 of the 13 colonies, they assembled together to decide what the colonies' response would be to these actions by Great Britain. This is what took place in 1774. Now all these delegates assembled and they gathered together, but there was great dissension amongst these delegates of the First Continental Congress. In fact, there was even a great deal of religious rift. And so much religious dissension, it actually threatened the proceedings of the First Continental Congress. But they all agreed together. They agreed that from that point forward, they would open up all the sessions with the Word of God. And it was decided that the next day's session would be opened up by one Reverend Jacob Dutch from Christ Church in Philadelphia. Now, God used Jacob Dutch in a powerful way as Jacob Dutch stood up and he read these verses from Psalm chapter 35. Psalm 35, verses 1 through 3. I'm going to show this to you in the King James Bible because this is the way that those delegates would have heard that. And remember, all these delegates are here and they're trying to figure out what the response should be because of all these hostilities. They're worried about their freedoms being taken away. And they're already beginning to think about possibly entering into combat, war against England. Now here's the words that Jacob Dutch brings from Psalm 35. Plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against me. Take hold of the shield and the buckler and stand up for mine help. Draw out also the spear and stop the way against them that persecute me. Say unto my soul, I am thy salvation. Imagine those delegates standing there and hearing that. And here's the interesting thing. Jacob Dutch, he didn't just pull those words out of anywhere. Here's a picture of somebody's rendition of this, and I just love it because this is the response. You see these men on their knees? This is exactly what happened. Because as soon as Jacob Dutch gave that, and imagine those men hearing those words, and then the very next thing that Jacob Dutch did after he gave those verses, he offered a spontaneous prayer that had a profound effect on everyone who was assembled together in that room that day. So profound was the effect, so inspired was his spontaneous prayer that John Adams, who was going to be our future president of the United States, that day later, he wrote to his wife Abigail and he wrote about this man's prayer. And here's what he said. Again, this is to his wife, Abigail, the same day that this took place. John Adams said, "I never saw a greater effect upon an audience. It seemed as if heaven had ordained that psalm to be read on that morning." After this, Mr. Dutch, I know it doesn't look like Dutch, but that's how it is pronounced. After this, Mr. Dutch, unexpectedly to everybody, struck out into an extemporary prayer which filled the bosom of every man present. "I must confess, I've never heard a better prayer or one so well pronounced. It has had an excellent effect upon everyone here." One man with the Word of God, and one man who had a heart that would listen to the Holy Spirit, unified a divided body, and a divided body that would become the governing body of our nation that was going to be fighting for its own freedom and independence. Now, that's an awesome, inspiring story, right? That is a great story, and it's often repeated in history books. But what's not so often told is what happened and followed after that event. What happened after things begin to look a little bit more hopeless and desperate for the United States? Just 3 years after Jacob Dutch galvanized Congress with his words and with his prayer, just 3 years after that took place, the English captured the city of Philadelphia. And Philadelphia at the time was the capital of our nation. And because of the energized service of Jacob Dutch towards the Patriot cause, the British arrested Jacob Dutch at his church one Sunday following a church service. Now, Jacob Dutch, because what had been taking place in those 3 years, the war had not been going well. The Continental Army had suffered a series of setbacks on the battlefields in previous years, a series of serious setbacks, and things looked very desperate. And Jacob Dutch began to despair. The very man who spoke those inspired words began to despair. And then under the duress of his captivity, he recanted of his words, and he recanted his works. Jacob Dutch actually then began to serve the British. He even went so far as to write a letter to General George Washington himself on behalf of the British. Now, Washington had been in attendance on that First Continental Congress. He was in attendance that day that Jacob Dutch had shared. He had witnessed the powerful effect of Dutch's prayer. And when George Washington received this letter from Jacob Dutch, the famed minister, and opened it and read it, he was stunned, he was offended, and he was angry. The very man whose voice had inspired and stirred the nascent Congress had now advised that nation's commander-in-chief to do the only honorable thing that remained before him to do. He advised George Washington to denounce the Declaration of Independence and to demand that Congress capitulate to the British. Now, George Washington seethed inside when he wrote that letter. But like George Washington, he always remained cool on the exterior. So he sat there in the presence of the person who had brought the letter. And he remained quiet for a period of time. And then he dismissed the messenger of the letter with no official reply to Jacob Dutch. But unofficially, he said, "Had I any idea of its contents, the letter would have remained unopened." And then he sent that letter to Congress, dismissing both its content and its author as well. What is our response? I mean, think about the things that take place in our country. Sometimes things look hopeless to us. Sometimes it looks like things have turned so far away from Jesus and from the Word of God, it can feel hopeless. What is our response when things appear to be hopeless for the direction of our nation? Because we can have one of two responses. Jacob Dutch gave himself over to the apparent hopelessness of the cause. But Washington never wallowed in setbacks. And trust me, George Washington had a lot of setbacks through the Revolutionary War. But George Washington did what George Washington always did. He turned with complete and utter confidence, trust, and faith in God to intervene on behalf of the American cause and to know and believe that God would deliver his country. That's the difference. Now, here's the consequences. Here's the conclusion of both of those responses. Here's the end results. George Washington remained resolute. Within 2 days, just 2 days of that incident with the letter from Jacob Dutch, within 2 days, a battle took place that turned the tide of the war in the northern colonies. The Americans won a very unlikely battle at Saratoga, New York. It was a surprising victory, and it was a crushing and devastating defeat to the British. George Washington remained resolute and kept his hope, his confidence, his trust in God. Within 2 days, he saw an amazing turnaround. But Jacob Dutch, he had given up hope. He had lost hope, recanted of his inspired words that he had spoken and the works that he had done. He had given up, and he lost his credibility, and he eventually lost his pulpit there at Christ Church in Philadelphia. But his successor was the Reverend William White. He was the man. He was the man that gave that morning message to the Continental Congress on July 4th, 1779. He was the man that gave the message that the newspaper even commented on. Now, the interesting thing is William White, before the war, William White was on the fence. Rebel, Tory, he didn't know which way to go. But once he was all in, he was all in. And William White served his country throughout the remainder of the Revolutionary War, all the way through the rest of the war. And sometimes he did so at great peril to both himself and to his family. And Reverend William White was honored by Congress. They named him to be a chaplain of the Continental Congress. Dutch, Washington, William White, they all had to choose what they believed their country's future was. They had to choose what they would believe. You and I, likewise, we've got the same choice. We've got to choose what we believe is the future for our country in the face of our country apparently rejecting Jesus Christ. We still have to choose what we believe is the direction and the future of our country. We can either choose to be like the biblical sons of Issachar, or we can choose to be like the Apostle Paul's. He had his own Jacob Dutch. And a man named Demas. We can either be the sons of Issachar or Demas. So what does that mean? Well, let's start with the sons of Issachar. Issachar was one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, Issachar was a tribe that seemed to have very little influence at all. When you look at the history of the tribes of Israel, there are no great judges. There's no great prophets that came from the tribe of Issachar. They appear to be a very insignificant tribe. But look at how Jesus can take those people who seem to be insignificant and use them in a mighty way. It's the same way that Jesus can take us. When we feel like we're insignificant, what can I do? I'm one person. What can I do to change the culture? Look at how Jesus can use someone that seems insignificant. This is how Jesus used the sons of Issachar. This was the tribe that was the insignificant tribe of Israel. This is what it says in 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse number 32. If you look through the Bible, you're going to find there's not a lot of places that talk about Issachar and the tribe of Issachar. But this is one of the few really outstanding references. Of the sons of Issachar, who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do, their chiefs were 200. And all of their brethren were at their command. The sons of Issachar, they understood their times. And they knew what Israel was supposed to do. That needs to be us today. Don't just give up on our culture because the culture's rejected you. Understand the times that we're in. And know through the Holy Spirit what you are to do. What we as a people are to do. Now when it says understanding in that verse, the word that we see there is understanding. In the Greek, that word means two things. It means both discernment and it means righteous action. Understanding is discernment and righteous action. The sons of Issachar, they discerned what God's course was. And then they took action, but not just any action. They took God-inspired, righteous action. We need to be the men and women of Issachar today. We need to be the ones that are not discouraged by current events, but we need to be the ones that are discerning the times and are taking righteous action as we know through the Holy Spirit what to do. This is what we're supposed to do. This is who we are called to be. We should be the sons of Issachar today. Now, there was only 200 sons of Issachar, right? Look, you're in the minority. Even in the body of Christ, you are in the minority. If you, through the Holy Spirit, discern the times and know what to do, you are in the minority. But if you will learn to understand the times through the Holy Spirit, and if you will know what to do and take that righteous action, according to that verse, the brethren will follow your commands. Look, you're in the minority, but if you will learn to understand the times and know what to do, the body of Christ is waiting for someone to lead the way and show. That doesn't mean to show the entire body of Christ, but set the example for all of those who are around us. Look, you're in the minority. But learn to understand the times and know what to do. So that's Issachar. So who's Demas? When we throw up our hands in discouragement, when we throw up our hands in defeat because of our culture, we are no different than Jacob Dutch. We're no different than the Apostle Paul's example of Jacob Dutch, which is this man named Demas. Now, Demas is mentioned three times by Paul in his New Testament letters. Twice Demas is mentioned as one who is faithfully serving alongside Paul and advancing the kingdom of God, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. Twice, that's how Demas is mentioned. But the third time Demas is mentioned, we get a glimpse of what happens if we look towards the world and take our eyes off of the Word and off of Jesus Christ. This is what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. For Demas, this is Paul writing at the end of his letter, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and he's departed for Thessalonica. Demas turned away from the world. For all eternity, Demas is going to be associated with his breach of steadfast faith in Jesus Christ. Because he looked to the world and he turned away from Jesus Christ. Now, it's easy for us to look at that and say, well, how could he? You know what? It's surprisingly easy. So it's surprising how easy it is for us to lose that focus and to look at the world and take our focus off of Jesus and off of the world. It's surprising how easy it is. Let me give you a modern example, using myself as an example of how easy it is to look to the world and to lose sight of the plans that Jesus has for this time and not know and understand the times. This is not an exaggeration at all. In fact, I'm being conservative when I say this. In the last 2 months, at least a dozen people have come up and either asked my opinion or told me that they probably will not be able to vote in this coming election because they can't in good conscience vote for either one of the candidates. And the first time somebody said that to me, I asked myself, can I vote in good conscience? Can I vote in good conscience for any of these candidates? I don't know. And as soon as I asked that question, and I asked God, What am I supposed to do? As soon as I asked that, like that, Holy Spirit said to me, the Word of God, it's God who raises kings and deposes them. God raises kings and deposes them. God has a plan. God always has a plan. It's my responsibility. It's my responsibility to know, to find out, to ask Him, to know what that plan is, and then to align myself with that plan. As a son of Issachar, my responsibility is to understand the times, to know what His will is, and then to line up with that, to do, to take bold actions, and not based on what... Look, I'll be honest with you. Because when I asked myself that question, I was faced with this unpleasant, shameful reality. I voted in general elections for the president since 1980. So I voted in 1980, 84, 88, 92, 96, 2000, 2004, 2008, 2012. That's 9 elections, 9 presidential elections I voted in. And let me tell you how I chose who I was going to vote for. And I felt very confident doing this. I would do the research, and I would find out which of the individuals, to me, best represented Jesus Christ, the standards of Jesus Christ, and the Word of God. And once I determined which individual best represented Jesus Christ and the Word of God, that's who I voted for. And I tell you in candor and with shame, in all of those elections, I never once asked God, what's your plan? Look, I made a decision based on my own work and my own judgment. But you know what? My vision of the future is like this. I can't see what God has planned. So what if God has a plan? And obviously His plan was different than my vote a lot of times, because a lot of times the people I voted for weren't elected. So what if God has a plan to put someone in office that maybe in my education I wouldn't have chosen? But it's the person that God has, because God raises kings and deposes them for His plan and for a purpose. If He wants somebody to be in that office, to accomplish what His will is, if that's what it takes to bring the nation to a place of being at its knees before Jesus Christ, that's the plan I want to align with. And it may not be the person that the logical mind says. But this is how easy it is for us to look away from the Word and from the world. Look how easily I turned for 9 different elections. I turned and I looked at the world. I looked to my own wisdom instead of looking at the Word of God. It's easy for us to do, but we are called to be sons of Issachar, those who understand the times that we're in. And they know through the Holy Spirit what we are supposed to do. This is our example. Let me conclude by saying this. Recognize the roots of our nation, because our nation's roots are in the Word of God. And so tomorrow, don't just celebrate with brats and fireworks. Look, our founding fathers, they celebrated the 4th of July by worshiping God and receiving the Word of God. Shouldn't we at least celebrate what Jesus has entrusted to us in this great country? Shouldn't we celebrate by being faithful to pray, to praise Him, and to pray for this nation, and to pray for the leaders, and to pray for what God's will is to come to pass? Shouldn't we do that in the authority of Jesus' name that we have? Because we are the sons of Issachar. We need to be the sons of Issachar. Those who understand the times, and those who are will know through the Holy Spirit what we are to do in Jesus. And then we'll act with boldness, decisive, righteous boldness. Amen? Let's stand up and close with praise and worship this morning. Jesus, I thank You and I praise You. Thank You and I praise You for Your Word, for this time. Thank You for this nation and this country. You be glorified in it. We lift You up and praise You with our praise, our songs from our hearts. In Your name, Jesus. Amen.